Everybody can hear me well. I want to thank the elders and appreciate this opportunity this morning to stand before you and bring a lesson from God's Word. And what an honor it is. And I would also like to say, if I say anything up here that you don't agree with or is not the truth, you please let me know and let's talk about it. I won't count you as my enemy by any means, but would count you as a dear friend. If you want to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll take 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is our text this morning. And you know, when you look in the Bible, when you look in the Scriptures, we find that the Old Testament Scriptures foretell New Testament things in two ways. Sometimes by prophecy, and sometimes by types. And we understand prophecy comes to us more in words. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There are words in Isaiah 53 that foretell the death of our Lord. That's prophecy. Types come to us more in action. And God, in his wisdom and foreknowledge, raised up men in the Old Testament who would serve as types of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Melchizedek is an example of that. But not only that, he also raised up events so they would serve as types of various things in the New Testament. And for this lesson, I would like to study one of those Old Testament types and see its fulfillment in the New Testament as we study the subject, Christ, our Passover. You will find this expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul here saying, beginning in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And we find the phrase there, Christ, our Passover. And to appreciate Christ as our Passover, we need to go back and see that original Passover. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 12, we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 12, a few verses here for a moment. In Exodus chapter 12. And as you're turning there, when we come to this point in time in the history of the Scriptures, we understand the Israelites are in bondage in Egypt. But their time is drawing near where they will be leaving. They will be exiting Egypt under the guidance of Moses. And when we come to Exodus chapter 12, of course, we have the institution of the Passover. And here is the basic message of that Passover. First, death and destruction are coming. You remember God had already brought 9 plagues upon the Egyptians. And now the 10th plague, we understand this plague was going to be the worst of all. It was going to involve the death of every firstborn of every Egyptian household. And you think about that for a second. Suppose that in one night that the firstborn of every person in this congregation would be killed. You wake up in the middle of the night and your firstborn is dead. You call a friend, a brother, try to get some comfort, and you find out their firstborn is dead. And then we find out that every firstborn of this congregation in one night had died. Can you imagine the grief? It would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? That's what's happening in Egypt. That's what's fixing to take place in Egypt. And add to that, remember in those days, the firstborn was a special child. They would receive the greater inheritance. So now you've multiplied the grief. Death and destruction were coming. But remember, God had some instructions for the Israelites. Because the Israelites would not be exempt from this plague as far as the angel would pass over the whole land of Egypt, even the land of Goshen. And so to avoid that death and destruction, God had some instructions for the Israelites. Remember, he told them to take a lamb. And they were to take that lamb and they were to kill this lamb. Now notice the lamb they were to take in verse 5, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And so we see the lamb was to be cut down early in life, within the first year. And also, it had to be male, and it had to be without blemish. Now, nothing is said here how they were to kill the lamb in verse 5, but later, notice in verse 46 what is said when the feast is established. In Exodus 12, verse 46, Moses says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And so they were to take a lamb without blemish, and at least for the Passover, they were not to break a bone. Now, not only were they to kill the lamb, they were also to partake of the lamb. They were to eat of it the very night that it was killed. We see this in verse 8. In verse 8, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." And so we see as they partook of this lamb, also they were to eat it with unleavened bread. And then they were also to eat it with a preparedness to leave at any moment. We find this in verse 11. In verse 11, these instructions are given. "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And you remember back in those days, they wore rather long robes. And at night inside the house, they might allow them to be rather loose. We understand that. We come home from work or we're home and we know we're so-called in for the day. What do? We like to get into something comfortable. Jenna always says, "My granddaughter get into something comfy, cozy," is what she says. But normally you would be relaxed, but not on this occasion. They were told to have their waist girded, their staff in their hand, and their sandals on their feet. Why? Because at any moment they could get the call, "It's time to leave Egypt." And when that call came, they were to be prepared for a hasty departure as they ate their Passover lamb. Now, not only were they to eat of it, but they were to eat it in God's appointed place. We see this in verse 7. Moses says in verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." And so they were to take the blood of the lamb, place it on the side post and on the upper doorpost, the lintel of the house that they were to eat the lamb. And they were to eat the lamb inside the house, covered by the blood. And then a warning was given to them. And God's warning, very specific, was, "Do not leave the house covered by the blood." Very specific instruction from God Moses gives to them. And we see this in verse 22. "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And listen, and none of you shall go out of that door of his house until morning." Don't leave the house. And then God made a promise in verse 12 and 13. And in verse 12 and 13, we see the promise that God made to the Israelites to avoid this plague of death and destruction. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the story of that original Passover by which the firstborn of all Israel was saved, preserved from death and destruction through their Passover lamb. Now, with that in mind, we are ready for a study of Christ, who is our Passover. And when we think about it, the message begins at the same place. Death and destruction are coming. Physical death, physical destruction, the things that may happen upon this earth. No, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the point. The death and destruction that is coming is sin. We need to realize our greatest problem is sin and what it will do to us, the consequences that it bears. Sin has great consequences, as we know, upon this life. We talked about it in the class this morning. Our past sins, even though we're forgiven, can be a burden to us. When we are forgiven, there are sins that you still have consequences in this life that you have to deal with, and it can be hard and it can be terrible. But the death and the destruction, the tragedy that is almost too unthinkable to think about, is for a person to die in sin. We're talking about spiritual death and spiritual destruction. When a person dies in sin, you talk about a terrible story. It is eternal separation from God. It's too horrific to even think about. If you want to turn to Matthew 25, do you remember what the Lord said to those on His left hand in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41? In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, we find Jesus giving an account of His second coming when He will return. And He says He will return with 1,000 of His angels, and He will sit on the throne of His glory in judgment, or 10,000. And then He says also that all nations will be gathered before Him, and there He will separate them as a shepherd does the sheep from the goats. And then in verse 41, we find the pronouncement, the judgment that He makes to those who are on the left hand. These are those who have died in sin. And this is what Jesus says. We know it well. In verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And you look at that verse a little closer. The first word is depart. Have you ever been in someone's home? Or have you ever been somewhere and maybe you were invited to leave? Or you knew you weren't welcome there? That can be very uncomfortable, can it? It's not pleasant. But the second part is depart from me. And to understand that is to be so terrible. What is going to be the greatest thing about heaven? Will it not be that we will be with God and we will be with Jesus Christ? John, in his description of heaven in Revelation 21:23, says, "There is no need of the sun or the moon in heaven." Why? Because God is illuminated by God, and Christ is the light. And to think about, to depart from me, is to be eternally separated from God and from Jesus Christ. And if anybody knows what fellowship with God and Christ is, to think about never having fellowship for an eternity ever possible with God and Christ, again, it's too terrible, it's too horrible to even imagine such a thing. And then the third part, Christ says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Can you imagine to be taken and thrown into a furnace of fire? And you're burning, but you're not destroyed. You burn and burn, but it doesn't destroy you. You have to continue to feel that pain and suffering. That's what's happening to those who die in sin. That is their fate for all eternity. You think about that. Just as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the righteous will be given a body, a changed body in the glory of Christ. They will have a body fashioned to be able to live in heaven for all eternity. The unrighteous will be given a body that's fashioned to burn in the fires of hell for all eternity, but never be consumed or destroyed. And it's just, I can't fathom eternity. We are born in a world from the start where time, everything is dictated by time, aren't we? Time will be destroyed also when Christ returns. And then for all eternity, to die in sin, the person will burn in the fires of hell. You know, if it would just end in 10 trillion years, if you at least you could say at some point it would end, as, and you can't even fathom 10 trillion years, but it will never end, to burn in hell for all eternity. You talk about the death and destruction that comes from dying in sin. And it's a place, Jesus said, prepared for the devil and his angels. If I want to serve Satan in this life, don't worry. If I want to do that, that's fine, because I will be paid in full. The wages of sin are death, eternal death. Romans 3:23. If I want to serve Satan, then I will serve and follow him all the way to the fires of hell. That is what sin does to you. But God had a lamb, didn't he? Jesus Christ. And can you imagine, we talk about without that sacrifice, this is all we would have to look forward to. But God had a lamb cut down early in life, a male without blemish. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And we understand when we talk about Jesus being without blemish, This means he had no sin. We know he was our sinless sacrifice. So here is a lamb cut down early in life with no sin. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21 makes this statement about Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21 he said, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And you know, that's not a generalization, is it? Sometimes we may say, well, that person, they're such a good person, they never do anything wrong. And we understand that's kind of a generalization. It's true of Jesus what Peter said in it. He never committed sin, not one sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so then when the time came, he gave himself over to his enemies. They arrested him. They put him through that mock trial where they beat him unmercifully. They took him to the cross. Then they nailed his hands and feet to the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. And there our Passover lamb died for us. Look at what John said regarding this in John chapter 19, verse 31 through 37. In John 19, verse 31 through 37. And remember, this is coming from an eyewitness. John was at the cross, as we know. He was there. This is not secondhand information. And John tells us this in 31 through 37 regarding our Passover lamb. He says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Basically, as crucifixion, as you know, ultimately you suffocated. And the legs would be used to get some air, would be to push up. And of course, as you did that, the nails would rip your flesh. And so the legs would be broken, as we know, to speed up the death. And then verse 33. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" So here is our Passover lamb, young, sinless, and now they kill him, and not a bone is broken. And God brought all of this about so that we might have a lamb who would give his blood for us. You know, when we think about Christ being our Passover lamb, being our sacrifice, we need to understand, and we know this, it's not enough that Jesus died for us, is it? We must partake of him. It's not enough that he just died. We must partake of him. Now, the first thing that would come to our mind is that must be the Lord's Supper, and that's most definitely true. But it really even goes further than that, doesn't it? We talk about partaking of Christ. We talk about partaking of Christ. That means that we apply everything he is, everything he taught, we apply that to ourselves. We make that our life. We follow his steps. We make him our pattern. You know, it's so funny. You have small children, they will sit down at the best table of food, won't they? You have this table of food. Here's all this good food, and they don't want to eat. All this good food, and they're not hungry. And it does them no good because they never applied the food to themselves. Well, here's Jesus, the one who lived that sinless life, died without a blemish, and he died for us. But it does us no good unless we reach out and apply everything he is, everything he taught and everything he did for us to ourselves. This is the means by which we partake of our Passover lamb. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23 regarding to follow him? As he looked at the multitude, he says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him," and here's the hard part, "deny himself and take up his cross," and in Luke's translation, I like this, "daily, and follow me." Did Jesus say take up the cross on Sunday morning, on Wednesday, when it suits me, when it's convenient for me? He said take up the cross daily. We do that by denying ourselves and following him. And in Galatians 2:20, a verse we're very familiar with, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ." We know Paul's not talking about a physical crucifixion. What are you talking about, Paul? That he put that old man of sin to death. And he says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We've said it many times. When you look at the life of Paul, who do you see? Christ. Paul knew how to partake of his Passover lamb. He knew how to apply everything that Jesus is to himself and his teachings. And that's what we need to do also. But it must be done with unleavened bread. And you understand we're not talking about eating physical unleavened bread. When we talk about unleavened and leaven, we realize in the scriptures, a lot of times leaven suggests the concept of impurity. Leaven will represent sin and darkness. Unleavened is suggested of purity at times when it's used in the scriptures. And in 1 Corinthians 5, our text that we looked at, that's the point Paul is making. And in verses 1 through 5, do you remember the circumstances here in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5? They had a fornicator in their midst that was a member of the church. And Paul says such sexual immorality is not even known among the Gentiles. When you looked at the Gentiles with their immoral lives, their adulterous worship, how they stood for nothing but sin and evil, Paul said they have enough morals not to participate, not to accept what this man is doing. And here you are allowing it in the church. And we know, remember, a man had his father's wife. And instead of correcting that, the congregation there, they were allowing the man to continue. And Paul said, you're even puffed up about it. They had not made any moves in regards to this man to correcting that. And that kind of reminds me today, this attitude that people are having with homosexuality, that, oh, I'm so liberal, I'm so good, I can accept that. And they look down upon you if you condemn it. What does Paul say about that attitude here? Paul is telling them, you cannot keep this feast under those circumstances. In other words, you can't be in fellowship with God. You cannot be in fellowship with Christ under those circumstances. You're going to have to remove that leaven. And again, reading our text in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, that's why he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul is saying, if you leave that immoral man in your midst, it won't be long until, just like leaven works, we understand it doesn't take much leaven at all, does it? It's amazing what a small, tiny portion of leaven will do and how it affects when it's used. And he says, it won't be long, just like leaven works, the whole lump, the whole congregation will be affected. You leave that immoral man in your presence and it will begin to work. Sin will begin to spread. And I'm going to tell you, you know what the church needs most today? It's not song leaders. It's not preachers. It's not in a lot of things. What the church needs today is members who live godly, righteous lives in the community. That we let our light shine out in a dark community. That's what the Lord's church needs most today. And in verse 7, Paul says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul is telling us that if we're going to be able to keep this feast, much more than the Lord's Supper, if we're going to be able to keep this feast, our Passover feast, if we're going to remain in the right relationship with God and Christ, we must be sure that we are removing any leaven that might be among us as a congregation, that might be working among us, so that we can keep this feast with the unleavened bread. And we understand the church cannot tolerate drunkenness. The church cannot tolerate adultery, lying, profanity, or stirring discord among brethren. Anything that is corrupted to the church, and the person will not repent, then the leaven must be removed. That person must be removed. And it works too, doesn't it? It works. What happened to this man that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5? The church there heeded his command and he was removed. He was withdrawn from. What happened? We read in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 11, he repented. He came back, didn't he? He was sorrowful. And Paul said, accept this one. So he had truly repented. It works. Had they just said, oh, this is no big deal, and kept on their same course, look at the death and destruction that would have taken place. Now, if that's true of the local church, then I need to apply that to myself also as an individual Christian. Then that's true in my own life, isn't it? Can I keep this feast? Can I remain in the right relationship with God and Christ if I'm giving myself over to any immorality, to any sin in my life? If I'm going to keep this feast, I must be pure in my life, just like I must keep it that way. I must keep it that way with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth in my own life, just as we expect it that way in the church. And we must strive to keep it that way in the local church if we're going to be acceptable to God. And then all the time we are to keep this feast, we must do so with preparedness. Remember, in Egypt, they were commanded that night to be prepared, be ready at any time to leave. We need to be prepared because we don't know when Christ will return. Christ could return in the next minute, couldn't he? That's not far-fetched to say that. We don't know when Christ will return, or we don't know when we will die. Anybody in here, this could be, me included, this could be my last day upon this earth. We have no guarantee to take our next breath, and we don't know when Christ will return. We will exit this earth one of those two ways. And when Christ returns, we know all the dead will be raised. The living will be changed, and we'll be caught in the air to meet Him. And Paul says this will happen in the twinkling of an eye. It will be very rapidly. The point is, there will be no time for repentance. There will be no second chance once that takes place. And if I'm not prepared, if I'm living in sin, if I'm outside of the house covered by the blood, then I will face that horrible condemnation we read about in Matthew 25, verse 41. Paul gives this exhortation to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always." Not sometimes, not when it's convenient. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Is this not being prepared? If I do this, if this describes my life, then I am prepared. I'm living in constant preparedness to meet my Lord when He returns, to meet my Lord at the judgment. And so we see we are to live our lives in such a way that we are ready for the Lord to return, and live our lives in such a way that we're never ashamed, that Christ and God know what we're doing. And we know we can't hide anything from them. I may can hide something from you, from sin from you, but we know all things are naked and open before God, who we must give an account, as the Hebrew writer tells us. But also, regarding this, notice it is to be eaten in God's appointed place. God's appointed place for you and I, just like back in Egypt, is wherever the blood is. And in this case, in the New Testament times, under our dispensation, it is in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We are a new creation in Christ. Then Romans chapter 8, verse 1. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We must be in Christ. That is the God-appointed place, isn't it? The Scriptures reveal that. And then you go to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says, "In Him," he's talking about Christ, "in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Where is the blood? And again, remember, they were to be in the house covered by the blood back in Egypt. And that's the same for you and I. The blood is in Christ. That's where Paul says there is no condemnation. We have forgiveness of sins in Christ. And that's why it's so important for a person to be baptized. And someone may say, "Wait a minute, what does baptism have to do with being in Christ?" We need to realize that baptism is the step that puts one in Christ. And someone will say, "There you go again. All you want to do is talk about baptism, baptism, baptism." when you look in the scriptures and you find the word unto and into, two very interesting words. These may be what you call idioms, words that are kind of unique to a language or a traditional way of saying something. We understand when we talk about going unto, we are moving towards something, don't we? We can't be into anything until we move unto it, and then we come to the point because we've made enough steps that we can cross over into something. Look in the scriptures how these words are used with the steps of conversion. We understand the first step is the step of belief or faith. When I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, when I have that faith, that brings me one step closer to being in Christ. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart, and we understand that's the mind, the intellect of man, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. To be righteous is to be in the right relationship with God, to be a Christian. But Paul says that to believe moves me unto, not into, so I've taken one step towards my salvation. But Paul doesn't say that puts me into Christ. Then there's the step of repentance. Repentance brings me one step closer. Notice in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Peter has given his account of the conversion of Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile converts. Of course, when he returned, his Jewish brethren said, "What are you doing? What do you mean going to a house of Gentiles?" And then, of course, we know Peter gives the account there and how this was approved of God. And notice what is said in verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God has granted repentance unto life. They have taken, when I repent, I take one step closer to being in Christ. But notice, he didn't say repentance into life, unto. That brings me one step closer. Confession, to confess Christ, that brings me another step closer. When you go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 10, Paul says, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I have taken another step towards salvation, towards being in Christ, being in the right relationship with God. But we understand, as we talk about going unto, we have still not crossed over into anything. The step. And this is true of any person that has ever lived since the New Testament came into effect. The step that takes me from outside of Christ and into Christ is the step of baptism. And someone might say, is that in the Bible? Yes, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Paul speaking to the churches of Galatia says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And verse 27 is what their faith led them to do. And notice the wording. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized not unto, baptized into Christ. What is the final step that takes me from out of Christ and into that marvelous relationship where the blood is? It is the step of baptism. It cannot be any clearer than right here in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. That is God's appointed place. Then remember the warning that God gave back in Egypt? And it's the same for us. Don't leave the house. There are so many things that can arise and discourage us. Maybe in the congregation, somebody hurts my feelings. Maybe my feelings get hurt. Sometimes there are members that are more sensitive than others. Or maybe the church is having problems. Church problems can be difficult. And especially maybe when they're not even regarded around speaking truth or not. But whatever comes or goes, whatever church problems arise, if someone hurts my feelings, don't leave the house. And we understand the house, we're talking about the church. Now there are those who say you can. They say, once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. Once saved, you're always saved. Well, that's funny because the Apostle Paul in the Word of God didn't know that, didn't realize that, and doesn't teach that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, you've heard this many times. In Galatians 5, verse 4, Paul makes this statement, and he is speaking, as we know, to Christians. These are those who were in the churches of Galatia. And remember, Paul said, you are severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What is Paul saying? For those Christians who had come out of Judaism. And he says, if you go back, for those who had gone back and abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament had gone back. He says, if you go back and try to be justified by the law of Moses, you have fallen from grace. Even though you had, these were the ones we read about in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. They had been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. But now they have sinned in such a way. And he says, if you remain on that course, you have fallen from grace. I don't see where it could be any clearer. We can depart from Christ, from that relationship, even though we once were baptized into Christ and were Christians. When people get upset at the brethren, they get mad about this or that, and they quit the Lord, they have made one serious mistake. You can't leave the house. There's too much at stake. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, Paul makes this statement in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. This is the reason we can't leave the house. The church alone doesn't save anybody. We understand that. Jesus Christ saves. But I want to ask, where is the location that we must be in the New Testament for Jesus Christ to save us? Where is God's appointed place for you and I that we must be for Christ to save us? We just read it, didn't we, in verse 23. As Christ is head of the church and He is the Savior of the... What is Christ going to save? The body. What is the body? Ephesians 1, we won't take time to read it. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And Colossians 1, 18 tells us very plainly that the body is the church. And the church is the body. Paul could have easily said, and he is the Savior of the church. They are one and the same. How many bodies, how many churches does Christ have? Ephesians 4, 4 says, there is one body. And that's unity in organization. Not 2,000, not 3,000. Now something we need to understand by talking about a house here, I'm not talking about a local church. I'm talking about being in Christ. We know when we are baptized, we're not baptized into a local church. We're baptized into Christ, into what we call the universal church, that in Christ spiritual relationship. But I want to say this also, I'm not by any means advocating that you don't have to be a member of a local church to be saved. To not be a member of a local church, you violate Hebrews 10:25. You forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You violate, how can you partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week if you're not a member of a faithful local church? So again, I'm not saying by any means that we don't have to be a member of a local church. The point of that is, there can come a time when my relationship with a local church might take me into something that is unscriptural. In that case, we have to try to get the church to change. And if they won't change, I may have to leave the local church, but I don't leave Christ. Churches sometimes can do things that are wrong. And if I continue my relationship with that church, they won't repent, they won't change. I may have to sever my relationship with that church, but I don't leave Christ. I just don't say, this is just too much, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit at home or I'll forget anything. What we do is we find somewhere a faithful church we can worship acceptably, but we don't leave the house. There's too much at stake. And then God makes a promise. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You know, one day this earth is going to be on fire. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And I can do this when I live in that constant preparedness we're talking about. Am I looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the return of Christ, or does that scare me? And then he says, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And you know, we need to think about the fact that all these things that we think is so important in this life, the houses, the cars, the recreational events, activities, all these things of this earth that we think is so important and we put so much emphasis on, we need to realize that one day all that's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be gone. But God says, when this earth is on fire, when this world is finally brought to an end, if you're in Christ, covered by the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that doom and destruction that is coming upon the majority of mankind will not affect us, because we have a Passover lamb who we have come to, and we have partaken of Him, and we've done it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want to look at these terms, type and antitype, and then we're fixing to bring the lesson to a close. I appreciate your patience. Looking at the terms type and antitype, in this case, that's what we've been talking about. That Passover lamb back in Egypt is the type. Christ is the antitype. That which is foretold by the type is the antitype. And the antitype is always greater than the type. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is built on, isn't it? That everything we have in the New Testament is better than what they had in the Old Testament. And we know the key word of Hebrews is better, isn't it? And so everything in the New Testament is better than what they had in the Old Testament. And we need to see this in regards to what we have studied. That Passover lamb in the Old Testament was a physical lamb. Our Passover lamb is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That lamb in the Old Testament was without a physical blemish. Our Passover lamb is without sin. That Passover lamb died an involuntary death, had nothing to do with it. Our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, died a voluntary death. In John 10, 17 and 18, remember He said, I have the power of my life, and I'm paraphrasing, to lay it down, to keep it, or take it. And He chose to lay it down. Nobody forced Him to do that. And then that Passover lamb in the Old Testament was salvation for a few, the Israelites. Our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, died for all men, as we know. And His blood is sufficient for every person that ever lived, if they will come to Him according to His commandments. And that's the key. It can't be on my terms. And that should overwhelm us with gratitude. The fact that we have a Passover lamb that was willing to come and die for us in our place. He took our place so that we could be covered by the blood and have a hope of heaven, because God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I want to ask right now, are you in the place of safety? Are you living with the preparedness we discussed early? Do you have your sandals on your feet, your waist girded about, so that the Lord was to return right now with a shout, you would be ready to leave immediately, knowing that you are in the right relationship with God in Christ? Or would you find yourself outside the house? Are you unprepared? And we need to realize, if I've never obeyed the gospel, the commands for salvation that we discussed, I'm not in the house covered by the blood. The majority would tell you, just have faith, that's all, and you're saved. That's not what the Scriptures teach. I want to ask, how many of the commands did the Israelites have to obey in Exodus 12 to have salvation that night? How many? Half of them? 10%? 99%? We all know. For anyone to obey, not to obey every one of those commands, their firstborn would have died that night. We understand that. We look at that example in the Old Testament. We need to make that application today in the New Testament regarding the commands of salvation, and to follow the commands that God has given, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins, not as a sign that I've already been saved or to be placed membership in a church. If you're a child of God, if I'm a child of God and I've sinned, then we understand God has given us the means by which we can return. Even if I've left the house, as long as I have breath in me, God has given us the opportunity to repent and come back, to come home, to come back in the fold, even if I've left the house. All I have to do is repent. Repent of that sin and pray God and make proper confession. It's a marvelous thing that Christ died for us. If you're subject to invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?